The following audio is from the Grove Church. To find out more about our church or to check out previous messages, go to our website at grove.church.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. That's one of my favorite musical drops that we've done. I don't know why. There's just something about it that just makes me smile. So my name's Evan. I'm the creative lead here at the church. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, that means my job is kind of taking technology and figuring out how best we can apply it to the mission of God. And so I love being able to do that. I also love being able to preach and teach. And so I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we can get started on that. Father, I just thank you so much for the gift that it is to be able to gather together as your people and worship you the way that you deserve to be worshiped. I pray that today that as I speak that they would be your words and not mine. I pray that there wouldn't be a hint of pride in my heart, but that you would use me to effectively communicate your gospel. And I pray that you would prepare the hearts and the minds of everyone here listening to hear what you would have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to be completely honest with you guys. I'm a little bit under the weather right now. And so, you know, Sunday mornings, they already kind of come early. Like, it's already pretty hard to roll out of bed. For those of you who don't know, if you're on staff or if you're one of kind of like the early morning volunteers, that means you're getting up really early. Most of the year, it means you're getting up before the sun is up, which to me is a form of sin. But it's still, you know, I feel like if God wanted us awake, he would have made it light. That seems like one of the clear things to me, but you know, whatever. We get up in the middle of the night. It's not the middle of the night. We get up in the middle of the darkness, though. It can be hard to roll out of bed, but I was reminded about exactly a year ago today, I was also groggy. I wasn't quite ready to get out of bed. And then my wife said those six words, which will instantly get any man to run out of bed and start frantically getting ready, which were, of course, I think my water just broke. So that was... That was a year ago today, so happy birthday to Joel. So, he is the redheaded, blue-eyed son that I always knew I'd have. So, there you go. Fatherhood has been an amazing journey, though. I've loved every second of it. So, I'm going to be honest, that doesn't have anything to do with my message. I just want to say happy birthday to my son. We are in a series called Not It. And the idea behind that is, as we're moving into a new season as a church, we wanted to essentially take a moment to pause and reflect on who we are and who we aren't, because things are going to just naturally, they're going to feel a little bit different. And so it's always important to take a step back and really ask ourselves, okay, well, who are we? Who do we want to be? Last week, we talked about how we are not going to be a church that lives in complacency. The weeks before that, we talked about how we're not going to be a church that lives in unforgiveness. And this week, I want to talk about how we are not going to be a church that lives in disunity. And this can be a really interesting topic because if you look at specifically the letters of Paul, which is Romans to Philemon in the New Testament, those are all letters that Paul wrote. Some of them are written to groups of churches. Some of them are written to specific churches. Some of them are written to specific people. And in most of them, not all, but in most of those letters, you'll see Paul address the subject of unity in the church. This is not just something that once or twice he thinks is important. This is something that apparently in the entire early church world was an issue that Paul felt the need to bring up time and time again, which I think is really interesting just when you picture the mode that he's in. So we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote that letter. It's pretty late. He wrote it probably from in prison. Like I said, there's a lot of books I could have chosen to talk about church unity. I picked Ephesians because if you are keeping up with the church Bible reading plan, you just finished Ephesians. So synergy, you know, like maybe you'll be like, whoa, I just read this. And then you'll be like, wow, this is awesome. I don't know. Or you don't care, which is also really possible as well. But I love the way that Paul talks about it. But again, as he's writing his letter to the church in Ephesus, as he's writing the letter to the Ephesians, he's in prison, has some time on his hands, and this is where we get kind of the later letters of Paul, where he's checking in on the different churches and seeing what is going on. And again, the persecution that is going on in Paul's day is so much greater than anything that we would call persecution today in the American church, right? It's almost like a completely different world of what's going on. Again, Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel. That's all he's in prison for. Legitimately, he's charged with telling people about Jesus. The people that he's writing to in the church, they know that at any moment they could go to prison for telling the truth about Jesus. They know that they are open to all forms of communication. Things being stolen, them being beaten, all of those different things. And so it's so interesting to me that even in Paul's day, even in the days of the early church, there was an issue with small fights rising up and causing disunity within the church. One of the most interesting ones is in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He writes about how there's different groups inside of that church. He's like, some of you say, I follow Paul. Some of you say, I follow Apollo. Some of you say, I follow Cephas or Peter. And legitimately, this was causing massive fights at this church. And it would be like if here at this church, there was like a team Pastor Nick and a team Pastor Ryan and a team Pastor Aaron, and you all just hated each other, like hated each other's guts for this. Which again, it sounds ridiculous, but it would just be like, you know, like someone says like, oh, I like Pastor Nick's message. They're like, well, it's nothing compared to Pastor Ryan's message. I don't know why that's the voice I use for that. That's how I just imagine. When things are typed out, I think that's the voice I read some complaints in. But it's one of those things where, I think it's one of those moments where we can allow something that is not that significant to become a massive fight that arises. And it's so interesting to me that it wasn't just a problem. It's not just a problem today. It was a problem back in the days of Paul as well. The idea of church disunity is not something we've been struggling with for the past few decades. It's not something we've been struggling with the past couple centuries. It's something that has been around since the very inception of the church. And so I want to get to what Paul has to say about this in the book of Ephesians. He starts off in chapter 4. That's where I'll be camping out mostly today, is in Ephesians chapter 4. I'll also be going back to Ephesians chapter 2 for a little bit, so if you want to kind of thumb back and forth between those two. But the first verse of Ephesians 4 says this: as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So we're going to stop there for a little bit. Just focus on this one verse for a sec. It says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So there's two things I want to draw our attention to. Number one, how he opens it up. He says, as a prisoner of the Lord. And that's really important, because what Paul is about to do is he's about to ask the church, and when I say the church, I mean the people in the church of Ephesus, and by extension us today, he's about to ask the church to make sacrifices for the sake of the gospel. And the reason it's important that he starts off with as a prisoner is because it shows us that Paul is not just someone who's off on the side, living comfortably, looking at the church and saying, here's the thing that I want you to do. Paul is someone who right now is in prison for the gospel. He is undergoing intense persecution. He knows that he's probably going to be staying in prison until he's executed, which would happen a few years later under Nero. Paul is fully aware that he is making sacrifices for the church. And so when he asks the church in Ephesus, and again, by extension, us, when he asks us to make sacrifices, he's doing so from a posture of someone who has made those sacrifices, as someone who's made even greater sacrifices than them. And so the second thing he says is, I urge you to live in a manner worthy of the calling you have received, which would obviously bring up the question, what is that calling? So to go back in time, not to back in time, to go back in the letter a little bit, which I guess is technically back in time, but only by a little bit. In Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's one of the most beautiful gospel presentations that we have in the Bible, and Paul lays out exactly what that calling is. Starting in verse 1, he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of this kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So to take this point by point really quick, the first thing that Paul says is that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And I think sometimes it's really easy. It's like if you've seen a movie before, you skip past things, or if we've read passages of the Bible before, we kind of just gloss over them and keep moving. That's a really easy thing to gloss over. When he's saying that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, what he's communicating is that we are in the most hopeless place that you could possibly be. Like, I don't know about you, death? Pretty final. There's not very many comebacks. There's a really famous comeback from death, but there's not a ton of those that happen, right? As he's talking about these things, he's communicating that in our sin, it was not as if we had little hope. It was that we had no hope. And I think sometimes we think about our salvation as if we were in a pit and we climbed our way out of the pit, and it was hard and it was slow, and eventually we reached the top and Jesus was there and he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Here is your salvation," right? And I need us to understand that is none of our stories. None of us climbed out of the pit. Each and every one of us who is saved, we are saved because Jesus reached down and brought us out of the pit. We are saved not because of what we've done. We're saved because of what Christ accomplished. And when we stand before God on the other side of eternity, we're not going to be boasting in what we've done. We're going to be thanking him for what Christ did to get us to that moment. And this is such an important point to wrap our heads around, the idea that salvation is not a reward, it is a gift. And those are different things, right? Like as I was a kid, this is a weird sentence to say, but if you went into my room as a kid, you would find like a few different things on a shelf. There would be trophies. And those trophies are rewards, even if it was just for participating in a thing. It was a reward for doing something. Most of the trophies in my room were for a thing called Junior Bible Quiz, which is just as cool as it sounds. Shout out to Eric, who was there as well. It's just a good time. But again, just as cool as it sounds, Junior Bible Quiz. And all of the trophies are there. On the other side of my room, there would be a bin, and that bin would be full of dinosaurs, because seven-year-old me, and honestly still adult me, thinks dinosaurs are awesome. They're just really cool. If you don't think they're cool, what are you looking at? They're giant lizards. It's just great. Granted, as an adult, I don't play with toy dinosaurs anymore, allegedly. But when I was a kid, there was a big bin of dinosaurs, and I loved them, right? Now, here's the thing. Those were not rewards. Those were just gifts. It was because my parents knew that, or everyone knew I liked them. So like for birthday and Christmas, I would get like a couple dinosaurs every year, and it was awesome. It would be ridiculous for me to brag on the gifts. The trophies make a little bit of sense. Not that you would be prideful or arrogant, but you know, like I accomplished something. That was a reward for something I accomplished. The rest of it was a free gift. And sometimes I think we treat our salvation like it was a reward for something that we did instead of just a gift from a loving father. That's what our salvation is. It's a gift from our loving father. And so if that is what we truly believe, if that is truly how we are saved, it is by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that brings us back to the passage in Ephesians chapter 4. So Paul is saying, in light of this, What is our calling? And the calling is all throughout the New Testament, right? We see it at the end of the Gospels. We see it at the beginning of Acts. It's this calling. It's this command for us as the church to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, to make disciples. In other words, we have been given grace by God. How evil would it be for us to simply accept that grace and not pass that along to others? How wicked would it be for us to freely receive the grace of God and then say, okay, that's good. Our calling, our mission as a church is to push forward with that mission, to tell people about Jesus. So in light of that calling, here's what Paul says, here's how Paul says for us to live in chapter 4. He says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, I love those descriptors. I think we could camp out on just those four ideas of, okay, well, how are we called to live in light of what Christ has done? Humbly, patiently, gently, lovingly. You could do like whole message series on just each of those things. And it makes sense because, again, if the gospel is not just something that we say, right? If we truly, actually believe that we were dead in sin and then Christ made a way for us out of that, of course that would affect the way that we treat others. Like Paul commands us to walk in humility. How on earth could we be prideful if that is actually what we believe, right? If we actually believe that we didn't accomplish it, that it was accomplished for us, how on earth could we go in arrogance to other people? And there's a famous quote. It's one of those quotes that no one knows who said it first, but it was made popular by Brennan Manning, who's a really good Christian author. But what he says is, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And see, that's the posture of humility, right? We're not better. Like when we talk to people who don't know Jesus, it's not like, yeah, if you did what I did, then you'd be fine, right? No, we're just telling them, yeah, I was starving too, and then I found bread. Here's where the bread's at. That's what we do when we evangelize. It's not prideful, it's not arrogant, it's humble. I think it was Martin Luther who said, but for the grace of God go I. And the idea there is, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would be in just as bad of a situation. So there's no pride in that. How can we be impatient with others when God is endlessly patient with us? Like, how silly is it to go to God and be like, yeah, you won't believe this person. They just keep making the same mistake over and over again. And God's like, yeah, crazy. Can you imagine what it would be like to deal with someone like that? But it's funny, right? Like, we make excuses for ourselves. We're more than willing to receive God's grace, but we're not willing to pass it along to others. How can we refuse to be gentle when God is continuously gentle with us? How can we refuse to be loving when God shows us more love than we could ever show to anyone every day? See, this is the calling that we have. And I wanted to wrap up today just talking about four dangers, I think, for disunity in the church. And when I say the church, I mean this specific church and kind of the American church in general today. Four ways where I think it's really easy for us to have little things that creep up, turn into big issues, and all of a sudden it creates a massive amount of division. The first one is, and I had a really hard time naming this, but I think this is the right way I want to say it, turning preferences into deal breakers. And specifically turning small preferences into deal breakers. There are some big preferences. I describe things in terms of like being open-handed and closed-handed. There's issues where I think you can be a Christian and we can disagree. So for instance, if I went to a church and they said, hey, we don't think the Holy Spirit is active in working miracles today. We don't think that we can expect the miraculous. I think you can be a Christian and hold that belief. I also think like I would not be comfortable like sitting under that leadership, right? So there's big preferences, if you want to call them that, that I think can be deal breakers. But there's a lot of smaller things, right? And it can be everything from the music that we play on Sundays, right? It can be the volume of said music. It can be the size of the auditorium. Like if you've looked over that direction, you can see that the auditorium that we're building is going to be bigger than this one. It's going to feel very different. It can be the length of gathering. Some people want longer. Some people want shorter, right? I think those are all examples of really small things. I remember my dad was telling me about how they painted the stage and the background black. And they had a family leave the church over that because that was just like an offense to them. Which, by the way, we did that and you didn't leave. So shout out to all of you. We were able to sneak it by and it wasn't a big deal. So it worked out. But what's happening in those moments, right? It's taking small preferences and turning them into major doctrinal points that all of a sudden we break away because of. Like, what if instead of focusing on the small things that we would change if we were in charge, what if we put those things aside and we focused on the main work that we have to accomplish as a church, which again is fulfilling that idea of the Great Commission. It's telling people about the grace and the love of God. A second one, and this is going to be a hot topic given recent events in the news and it's an election year, but politics. How often do we allow our individual political beliefs to get in the way of the mission of the church, to get in the way of the mission that Jesus has given us? And don't hear what I'm not saying. I think politics are important. Like I have my own political beliefs that I've kind of spent my life reasoning through. I think they're correct. Obviously, we all think that. But it's not one of those things that I think is, it doesn't matter at all. I think what we need to remember is that it is always and forever of secondary importance to the gospel. And I think one of the traps that we can fall into is we can be conservatives or liberals who happen to be Christians instead of being Christians who happen to be conservative or liberal. And it's a really subtle difference, but it's a really important one. And one of the most convicting questions I was ever asked in my life was, if someone met me for the first time, how long would it take for them to know who I voted for, and how long would it take for them to know who I worshiped? And would they find out one of those way before they found out the other one? And if the answer to that is someone would know my politics right away, they would know my faith eventually down the road, I would submit that shows there's an issue of the priorities needing to be flipped. And we are in a room full of different opinions. I guarantee you there are people in this room who have about as different as it is possible to have ideas of how to make the country better, right? That is just the way that it is. That's the nature of getting a lot of people together. But what I would hope is that we can that we can all agree on this point, that Jesus Christ is the greatest hope of the world, and that our number one mission is not to help people see the truth of our political opinions, but to help people see the truth of who Jesus is. And if we can see that, then the rest of the stuff, as important as it is, it can go to the side because we're all fulfilling the same mission that Jesus gave us. We're fulfilling the mission of showing the world the hope, the forgiveness that is in Christ. The third one I'll say, this one I think is just a fun one, generational divides. I don't think it's possible for two people who grew up in the same town to be more different than some of the baby boomers in this room and some of the Gen Zers in this room. Like it's like a whole nother language. Like you might as well just go into like a different country and try and talk to people. It's kind of what it feels like at times. I remember I was a youth leader for years under Pastor Aaron, and I started to feel like it was time for me to step away. And I remember us just kind of talking about it. And the conversation went something about along the lines of like, I don't get these kids, man. I just don't understand. And it had been like a year that I was feeling this way. And it was like, I wasn't old. I'm not old now. I mean, they think I'm old. But I don't consider myself super old right now. I was in like my mid 20s at the time. And it was just like, I felt like for a long time, like I wasn't in that season of life, but I got where they were coming from. And then all of a sudden it was like a new wave came in and they were saying words like Riz. And I don't know, like me doing this a bunch of times. I have no idea what it meant. And it just, I started to feel like an outsider, right? I started to feel like I have no idea how to connect with this anymore. And I'm just a millennial, right? I'm the next generation up from Gen Z. I don't even want to imagine what it's like for Gen X or for baby boomers. And then Gen Alpha is like the new one that's coming in, right? And one of the traps that we can fall into is I think it's so easy for the older generation to look down on the younger generation and think about how they have it all wrong and think about how they're lazy, they're entitled, whatever it may be. And I also think it's so easy for the younger generation to look down on the older generation and think about how they have it all wrong and think about how they're backwards and if they just understood what we understood, right? It's so easy for that to happen. And then we allow ourselves to be segregated. And you see this in churches all around. There are tons of churches in the U.S. that are filled with mostly older people. And you know who they reach? Older people. There's also tons of churches in the U.S. that are filled with mostly younger people. You know who they reach? They reach younger people. And one of the things I love about this church is that we've prioritized getting people of every generation in this church. Because you know what a church filled with all the generations can reach? Everyone. There's something really powerful about someone coming in off of the street, having questions about what does this faith in Christ thing even look like, walking into the auditorium and seeing that Jesus is for someone who's 9 years old and that Jesus is for someone who's 99 years old. I think that is an incredibly beautiful thing to see. And so what if as the generation, and here's the thing, the generational divides, they exist. I totally get just being annoyed with the differences between all of us in different seasons of life, grew up in different cultures. But what if we put all of those things aside again to accomplish the work that Christ has put down for us? What if instead of focusing on the ways in which we're different, we instead chose to focus on what we have in common? And again, that is that calling of Christ on our lives. And the last thing I'll say, and this is intentionally a pretty broad category, but minor offenses, I think are a really easy way to divide a church. And I say minor intentionally because I think there are some major things that probably require mediation. But I would venture to guess that if we kind of close our eyes and we think about who in the church we have conflict with, who we kind of don't get along with, I would wager that most of those things come down to minor differences of opinions, right? And it's a reminder to, again, think about those qualifiers that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. Are we living humbly or arrogantly? Are we living patiently or impatiently? Are we living in gentleness? Are we living in harshness? Are we living in love? Or are we living in hate, right? And I would guess that if we truly checked our hearts and submitted to those four things, I think a lot of those minor differences that cause conflict would be easily forgiven. I think we could set those aside. And again, I think that we as a church can focus on the mission that God has given us. So wrapping up today, my main thought is simply this. My hope is that all of us can recognize that we are all very different. If you look around the room, you can see we're all very different. And yet, God, in his wisdom, chose us to be a part of this church at this time to accomplish a work at this place. And I don't think God is putting together a group of people that's not going to work well, right? I don't think he's putting together like, this is never going to happen, and then just like, let's throw us in Marysville and see what's going to happen. I think God chose every single one of us to be a part of this church And I think he has something incredible for us to do. And the last thing I want to see us do is to simply throw it away because of these things that are of secondary importance. And we just allow those things to rise up, to fester, and eventually break us apart. I would pray that we can live in a spirit of unity and that we can accomplish what God has set out for us to accomplish. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for the calling that you have on each and every one of our lives. I pray that for your salvation, we would never take it for granted. I pray that we would never think of it as just a reward that we've gotten, but I pray that we would always remember that it is the gift that you have given us. I pray that we would always be ready to walk in humility in light of what you have done for us. I pray that we would always be ready to walk in patience and in gentleness and in love because of what you have done for us. And Father, I pray that all of these things that are of secondary importance, all these things, and whether they're important or maybe not as important, Father, I pray that we would set them aside, that we would cast them aside so that we can accomplish the work that you have given us. I pray that we would sacrifice for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Grove Church Message Podcast. To keep up to date with us, like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, or check us out at our website, grove.church.